follows.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. This is our second hour. If you missed our first hour, you can go back on Facebook or YouTube. We have them available there for you for an extended period of time. Our Facebook, of course, is available live, but they have cut us down to about a month, so they're going to start removing the classes before that. However, on YouTube, we have classes going back about 5 or 6 years, so you can find those at our website. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to the YouTube, or you can go directly to YouTube. Remember, when you go to YouTube, you need to go to Grace and Truth Bible Church and make sure you put Vancouver, Washington, since apparently there are a number of Grace and Truth Bible churches or ministries, and then you'll have to scroll down. Make sure you put Vancouver, and even then you have to go down 3 or 4, and you'll see our little dove there, and you'll see our website, and of course, or the YouTube channel, so you can tune in. And many of you, of course, are on that, and so we appreciate. Thank you for all who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Facebook, those who will get it on YouTube, in various places around our great nation, and even in other places around the world. Good morning, Pastor Bob Uleka. He promises he's going to be able to come up here and be with us in September. So we have an opportunity to hear from some of these great ministers, men of God. And so we also had Dr. Mark Musser, who was here just Thursday. So if you missed that, you might want to go back and check that one out this past Thursday. Mark is part of Ararat Rainier East West Fellowship. That's really a mouthful. Ararat, that's Mount Ararat, where the Ark of Noah is still resting. Ararat Rainier East West Fellowship. And so he's chosen that for the name of his organization. He travels all over the world and ministers, doing pastoral work, doing evangelism, and discipling. He disciples pastors and teachers so that they can train others in the Word of God. So hopefully you'll have a chance to go back and check that one out. The ministry that he spoke about in particular was the idea of the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with his birth, all the way to his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, all of that. And he used a PowerPoint, which he kind of held up here to our camera, so we could see the various places in Israel and the surrounding area where Jesus taught and ministered, and where he was crucified, and of course, all of that in a picture history. So it was great Thursday class. You can get that material if you go to Facebook or the YouTube channel. The main thrust of his message, of course, was the importance of grace over works. And in fact, we have today in so many churches a works-based salvation. You must believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to do so many works to prove that you're saved. They never say how many or how long. If you stop doing it, they might say, well, maybe you never were saved, or you could lose your salvation. We believe that once saved, always saved, that you may come under discipline because of sin, but the Lord has provided for that by confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages. So we do have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, for believers. But as believers, we do occasionally commit personal sin, but God is gracious, and through his mercy, he has provided a so great salvation by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. So we have that material available to you at the website and other things that you're interested, probably about 100 different doctrinal studies that you can download for your own Bible study, or a Bible study that you might want to have in your neighborhood or with your friends. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're about, that we study and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are a local church with ministry really all over the world, but the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we study, are edified of soul, and for fulfill the functions within a local church, the studying, the praying, the evangelists, the singing, communion, all of those things that are part and parcel of the function of the local church. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us this second hour. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit, who indwells you as a believer, if you are, He allows you to be enabled or filled by that Spirit, and therefore you can understand the things of God, which are the mind of Christ. We have that available to us if we make sure we confess our sins moment by moment and regular. And so that's what we do. We take a few moments for that. 1 John 1:9 clearly says if we, believers, that is John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we confess because everything's been judged at the cross, but it also picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we'd committed. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a privilege to assemble together in freedom in this country, even to this day, so that we can study your word in the way that you instruct us, so that we can grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you for a place to meet. We thank you for this home that you're allowing us to have a congregational meeting and be together with. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for your Son and his substitutionary death on the cross, providing our so great salvation. We pray now as we study this morning, in this second session, that you'll edify our souls, challenge us by what we understand in the scriptures as the law of Jesus Christ. Edify our souls and challenge us accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second hour to Philippians chapter 3, and we were at verse 17. Philippians 3 and 17. So we started in 15 in the last hour, and verse 15, 16, and 17, all the way down through verse 18, we basically have this result of what Paul has been teaching for all of these hours, going up through Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 14. And then he says, therefore, as many of you as are mature, of course, he's speaking here to mature believers, have an attitude that is an objective attitude. And the attitude that we're to have in anything, he says, if you have an attitude that's different than what I have just explained in the first 14 verses, then the Lord will instruct you with regard to that. He'll reveal it to you. Verse 16, he says, however, we all need to, he puts it in the imperative, first person plural, is what we call the cohortative, indicating that we all need to do this. And therefore, he says here that we need to keep on living by that same, they've added the word standard. We know that it's not there in many manuscripts, but nevertheless, the idea is, in fact, in some manuscripts, they added the word canon, which would be the canon of Scripture, of course, the rule. And so the standard would be the rule of the Word of God. So that's what we see, to which we have obtained. And we've grown to spiritual maturity. We've attained these things. And it says, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So as pastors, we're to have a pattern and a manner of life that is exemplary to those who we come in contact with. We're to be an example. We're to set the example. And of course, we see that many times people set a bad example. But as believers who have reached spiritual maturity, we need to set the example of grace and extend that to everyone that we come in contact with. So this idea of grace then is in view here, an example as well. We said the standard basically is in the New Testament what we call the law of Christ. The law of Christ, and we have a study here on the table with some 14 points, not an exhaustive study, but it gives us a basic outline of what we would consider the law of Christ. If you were with us in the first hour, we said in the Old Testament they had the Mosaic Law, and of course that was designed as being perfect, even though they didn't keep it perfectly. It was to show them they couldn't keep the law, but rather had to have sacrifices that demonstrated that sooner or later God would provide a sacrifice. We know that sacrifice as the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And so no one was ever saved by the law. It simply pointed to the need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, it was a perfect law. In the same way, in the New Testament, the law of Christ never saves anyone. It is simply the operation of our Christian experience that we are to do under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't save us, but it is demonstrating what we ought to do as those who are believers, and in particular, Paul says, as mature believers. So that brings us up to this law of Christ. And again, even though some people as believers do not fulfill the law of Christ, doesn't make the law any less perfect. But we are to set the example in doing these things, not in the energy of the flesh, but under the ministry and guidance of the Holy Spirit through the intake of the Word of God, your Bible. So we noted the introduction, the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2, and then we have three places where it's particularly mentioned: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:2, the perfect law, or the law of freedom or liberty. We have liberty in Christ. We've always had free will. Some people believe we don't have free will. We have free will, and we do sometimes very foolish and stupid things, sadly, even as believers. Nevertheless, we have freedom, and any nation that does not permit freedom to its constituents is an evil empire. We've seen many of these down through history. Our nation was founded on freedom, even though not everyone at its conception was free. Nevertheless, the principle was there, and hopefully, as we've moved through history, our nation has become the freest nation on the planet, really of all time, other than the nation of Israel when they were a nation before they were taken out. At any rate, we have the perfect law, the law of liberty, James 1:25, 2:12, and 2 Corinthians 3:17. And then we call it the royal law. James calls it that after the laws that Jesus spoke of. They said, well, what laws should we keep? And he said, well, there's the greatest commandment, and that's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And James took that to mean that the second law is the royal law, meaning to love your neighbor as yourself, and therefore we see that in James 2:8. It reflects Matthew 19:19, which goes all the way back to Leviticus 19:19, where Moses, of course, wrote that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the law has 14 stipulations that I've included here. We won't spend time on them and looking up all the passages. I leave that for your study. This was taught originally 4 years ago, so this is kind of a restatement. I remember one time I told the congregation, said, Pastor, seems like you pull out these old doctrines and review them. I said, absolutely, because we need to review. If you're here in the first hour, I mentioned the study that was made with regard to retention. And this study, I didn't do it, but they say that if you learn something new for the first time, within an hour, you've lost half of it. Within an hour. So you walk out of here, and within an hour, you're going to forget half of what I said. Now, you may listen to it again. You may have taken notes, and you can refer to those. But basically, when we learn new things, we have to recite it over and over and over again. If you go for 24 hours, they say you lose 70% of what was taught. And if you go a whole week, like last Sunday to this Sunday, what I tossed last Sunday, 90% of that is already forgotten. So obviously we need to repeat things. And I do myself, because if you were here the first hour, I couldn't find my notes for verse 15. And so I did it from memory, and I did pretty good. The reason was I studied it last night, and I think I remembered probably 70% of it from last night. At any rate, we're in verse 17, and we're talking about the example, setting the example, being the example, setting the pattern of life. And this, of course, is found in this new law, as we're stating it, a perfect law. It is written on the hearts of believers as part of what we call the new covenant. The new covenant was given to Israel. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 31:31, and Jesus ratified it by drinking that cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," basically for Israel. And it was for Israel, and the covenant goes all the way to the millennial kingdom. However, since the church age interrupted the age of Israel and the day of Pentecost, then obviously we receive some of the blessing of the covenant, which is the new covenant. So we speak of the new covenant because we inherit part of the blessing. Abraham gets the gives the full readout, and the Hebrew people get the whole blessing, but we get a portion of that blessing. It's kind of like a rider on a contract. We got the rider, and there it is, the church age saints, and we inherit that blessing. And the law of Christ applies both to the Hebrew people who believe in just Jesus as their Messiah, and to you and I as Gentiles in the dispensation of the church. And so we see this spelled out in the book of Hebrews that we studied recently, Hebrews 7:12-25 and Hebrews 8:10, also stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the new law that we function under. Remember again, however, in the sense of a law, if you don't do it, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It just means you're not functioning under the rule that Christ has established in the New Testament. It is the means whereby we grow and become an example and a testimony to those around. Well, here are the 14. The first one should be obvious. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need only to momentarily and moment by moment confess your sins. This is 1 John 1:9, as we started the class. If we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As believers, this is number one as far as our prayer. Before we have any other prayers to the Father, we need to make sure we're in fellowship, confessing our sins, number one. Great many passages, too many to go over. We see them in the New Testament. We see them in the Psalms, Psalm 25:11, 32:5. David, of course, in Psalm 51:1-4. Even in the Proverbs 28:13 and in Jeremiah 3:13. Always in the Old Testament, we needed to confess our sins, the Hebrew people, moment by moment, even though they had sacrifices that were portraying those same confessions of sin. It wasn't the literal sacrifice that God desired. It was the confession of heart. In fact, he said, your sacrifices stink in my nose because your heart is not with me. I desire a change of heart. He called it the circumcision of the heart, a pure heart over against the sacrifices. Not that he didn't want those, but they were a testimony to who and what he was, his salvation work in his Messiah, and the fact that they needed continual confession of sin. Number two, of course, is coterminous with that, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you have the permanent indwelling, but you may or may not have the filling moment by moment. If you sin, you lose that filling or enabling to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So you need to confess your sins. When you do, then you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in Ephesians 5:18 and a host of other passages. Galatians 5:16-25 spell it out in some detail. Number three, of course, once you're a believer, once you've confessed your sins, once you are filled with the Spirit, then you need to study the Word of God. That's why we have the local church. You can read the Bible on your own. You can listen to tapes. You can listen to videos, audios on computer, all of those things. But ultimately, it's better to be in a local church under the teaching ministry of a pastor who has studied systematic theology through the Scripture. Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, the background, the culture, the history, everything pertaining to the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And that's the job of the gift of the pastor teacher, to study and teach. So study, we follow that in our passage in 2 Timothy 2:15. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. I quoted it in the first hour. And then as a result of that study, class by class, day by day, moment by moment, we are growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow from babyhood through adolescence to spiritual maturity, taking in the Word of God. Taking in the Word of God is an absolute must for believers. Those who fail to study the Word of God will fall away. They don't lose salvation, but they will surely lose reward. They will come under difficult situations that they have no answer for. The adversities will overwhelm them, and many of them become sick. Some of them even die under a sin unto death. It's a sad situation when a believer is not studying the Word of God. We see it sadly in churches where people study for a while, think they know it all, and they depart. And when they depart, they move away from not only that local church and that pastor, but from the intake of the Word of God. I cannot underestimate the teaching and the study of the Word of God. This passage basically is not even addressed to congregations. It's addressed to the pastor. He's to study to show himself approved. But by application, when you attend a local church, you're studying as well to show yourself approved. He studied many hours, and he brings it to you in an hour or two. And of course, you are to then be studying with him. You can review it, rehearse it, go back and listen to the CD or the video again. And so we are then to grow. And the grace, of course, is understanding the plan of God. Grace is the plan of God. It's everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross. Grace, and of course, grace then is the plan of God. Mercy is grace in action. We extend mercy to those who are outside of the plan of God so that they might come to faith and be joined to the body of Christ. And the knowledge, of course, is we learn about who and what Jesus Christ is. We talk about the word history. If we break that down, it's his story. History is all about Jesus Christ. When you miss that in your study of history, you've missed the whole purpose of his story. You've missed the whole purpose of why we're here. I don't know how many people I've heard on television, well, I don't know where I'm going to go when I'm dead. I don't know about death. I don't think too much about it. People have no idea, except when it gets close, they get scared. Well, we do not fear and have no hope as those who have no hope, but we have the hope of resurrection. We don't fear death. I think all of us fear pain, maybe the pain of dying, but death itself is translation. We're going to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Blessings and rewards, potential rulership with him in that future kingdom. So we grow in the knowledge of his grace, his plan, and with regard to his mercy. And this, of course, is in 2 Peter 3:18. I quote it very, very often. 2 Corinthians 12:9 speaks about Paul when he asked God about an adversity. And he said, what am I going to do about this adversity? And God said, my grace, my plan is sufficient for you. Three times. Finally, Paul said, okay, I got it. I don't like it, but I got it. And so we have to accept the fact that adversity comes and God has a plan for our adversity if we seek his face and his will. Number five, we are told to pray and we are to rejoice always. And with our prayer, we have rejoicing and we give thanks. So our prayer always is one of glorifying God. We give praise to God. Rejoice always. It says pray about everything. Nothing is too mundane to pray about. We need to pray according to God's will, but sometimes as young believers, we don't even know what that is. So we pray for things perhaps that are silly from the standpoint of the Bible. Nevertheless, God understands, and if you pray, he will give you wisdom so that you will have an understanding of his will, and then pray according to his will. With all of that, we need to be rejoicing. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter trials. Rejoicing is not always fun, not always easy. It's an imperative. It's a command. Rejoice in spite of it. If I don't feel like rejoicing, I don't care. Rejoice anyway. You're rejoicing in the Lord and not in your adversity, although we should enjoy the adversity because it helps us to grow, drives us back to the Word. And then giving thanks. Part of prayer is giving thanks to the Lord. We have a number of issues in prayer. We have first confession of sin. Then we have praising the Lord and giving him praise and glory. And then, of course, we have the thanksgiving. We thank the Lord for the blessings we have, the blessings that we hope to have, that he will give to us. Then, and only then, do we enter into prayer for the needs of others. And last of all, praying for the needs of our own person, whether they be financial or physical or whatever, health issues, we pray for those. Number six, this takes us back basically to what we noted before, loving the brethren and not just loving our neighbor, but loving our brethren. Because as Christians, we are not only to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we're to love the brethren. Jesus said, if you love other believers in my name, that, of course, will demonstrate that you are one of mine. So when unbelievers see believers and how they love one another as other believers, that demonstrates the fact that they are family of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But that doesn't exempt us from loving our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes love comes as tough love, just like when we love our children. Sometimes we have to discipline our children. Sometimes we have to say no for the good of our children. It may be painful, but it's because we do it in love. So not all love ends up just being receiving everything that you need. It has to do with the grace of God and the need of the moment. And therefore, the need of the moment is what God gives, not necessarily what we want, but what God knows that we need. And so we have this love of the brethren as well as love of the neighbor. And of course, that's number seven, not only the brethren, but love your neighbor as yourself. Because all the way back, as we mentioned in the first hour, to Leviticus 19:19, as parroted again by Jesus, and that's easy to remember, Matthew 19:19. So you go to Leviticus 19:19, Matthew 19:19, and of course it's Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, and other passages as well. And as part of that loving your neighbor and extending grace, grace in action is called mercy. Grace is the plan of God. Mercy is the extension or the action that proceeds from grace. The grace plan extends in mercy to other people, unbelievers, believers. Be merciful. Be gracious to them. Be merciful, Luke 6:36, as part of loving your neighbor. Be forgiving each other. Boy, that's a tough one sometimes. We have people in churches that get upset about something that's said or something they disagree with, and that's it. They leave the church and never coming back. I'm never going to talk to that person again. You go, what happened to grace? What happened to mercy? What happened to loving the brethren? What happened to forgiving one another? All of those things are part of the function of believers in the local church. And yet I've seen time and time again, church splits where individuals won't talk to other believers, or they get mad at the pastor because he said something from the Bible, not even an application, that they disagree with. I've had people that disagreed with our stance on free will, and I gave them a book on free will, and they threw it back in my face. That was their last visit, and they weren't interested in what the Bible taught, and so they disagreed, so they left. Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Stay with us. Continue to study. You can disagree. The Lord will straighten me out. Maybe he might straighten you out and give you an understanding that you don't have. Grace. Grace is God's plan. Mercy. We extend to one another. Be merciful. Forgive one another. Oh, by the way, you need to forgive yourself. God's put your sins and the terrible things that you've done as an unbeliever, maybe even the foolish and stupid things you've done as a believer, they're behind God's back. They've been forgiven. Paul says, I need to press on. Forget that junk. Let it go. Remember the word of God. Remember me till I come. Remember the principles of the word of God and let the other stuff go. Let it go. So you need to forgive yourself as well. Number eight, present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. One of the things that probably gripes me the most today is that people, when they come to church, do not present themselves in any particular, what shall we say, proper decorum. In other words, people go to churches with their flip-flops. They go to church with their raggedy jeans on. Now, some people, that's all they have. That's fine. But people who have a wardrobe and come to church in cutoffs and raggedy sweatshirts and just things like that, this is not becoming to the Lord. Now, if it's an unbeliever, we understand. They need to have a regenerate heart. But for people who've been in church for many years, and never mind pastors who stand in the pulpit in Hawaiian shirts, and I've known some great ministers, they think they're matching the congregation. They're toning down their dress. I don't tone down anything. The priests always in Israel had the finest clothing that they wore. It was prescribed by God. Now, we're not under the Mosaic law. We're not under the Levitical law. We're under the law of Christ. It's a higher law. We ought to at least dress appropriately when we come before the Lord. But it doesn't mean just in local church. It means whenever you present yourself in prayer before the Lord. You shouldn't be a sloppy person in your appearance, especially when you go out to witness and other people see you in sloppiness when you go. I remember in the gym, I used to go into gym. I remember this one guy, he used to come in his army fatigues. And I said, why do you come in your army fatigues? He said, well, they're all right, aren't they? I said, this is the gymnasium. You wear sweatpants. You wear appropriate gym attire when you train. And finally, he got the picture because he said, well, these will never wear out. I go, they're not appropriate for the gym. The gym's where you dress appropriately. Even today, I go to the gym and people, girls especially, are poorly attired. And they are dressed not appropriately. Attire is important. It's how you appear. Why? Because you're setting the example. They'll say, well, everybody else does it. You're not everybody else. That's what God said to Israel. You're a special people. You're a set aside special people for me. And the church is a special people. Sometimes we think we're special, and yet we don't act special. We don't dress special. I know you may not have $500 suits and clothing that you buy at the most expensive store. You might get them at Kmart or other places, but it's properly arrayed. It's the best that you have, and you present the best that you have and are before the Lord. Present yourself before the Lord as a living sacrifice, a testimony. I mean, I could go on for hours on this. I see it on the television. Now I see 99% of the ministers on television no longer wear a tie. It's caught on. You'll never catch me in the pulpit without a tie. Not now, not ever, because it's proper attire for the ministry. Now, I don't need to have a robe. I don't have to dress with a turned around collar, but appropriate dress in the dispensation of the church in this time frame that we live is coat and tie. And that's what I wear. Now, you don't have to come in a coat and tie. By the way, years ago, my father never went to church without wearing coat and tie, even wore a hat, which he took off in church. My mother always wore gloves. Women wore hats in those days, even in church. She always came to church dressed to the nines. All the women were dressed to the nines. The men all had coats and ties and hats, but they didn't wear their hats in church. They had reverential awe for the Lord. They have respect. They were presenting themselves as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable, well-pleasing to the Lord as a spiritual service of worship. People say, do you have worship at your church? Oh, I wonder how many churches actually have worship anymore. All they do is sing a few songs like the elevator music that have words that just sing song and very little to do with salvation and many times. And some of them are okay. But most of the people just kind of rock and roll and raise their hands and roll their eyes and aren't even paying attention to the music that's being sung. We sing hymns that are tuned in to the doctrines that we teach. And if they're not correct, we correct the doctrine in those songs. Israel sang the Psalms. Jesus, when he was going out to be crucified, sang with his disciples, according to tradition, Psalm 118. They sang it on the way out to the Mount of Olives from which he was taken to be crucified. They sang all the time in Israel. They had choruses of choirs. They had musical instruments, and they played. We do have instruments today. I don't think they had electric guitars in those days, but they did have stringed instruments, and they had trumpets. They had wonderful music and musicians and scores and choruses of musicians and singers. There were multiple choruses, and they would have a season, then the next chorus would come in, and the people sang unto the Lord. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, to the Lord, which is your spiritual service of worship. There it is. Can't overstate it. And then number 9, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love, to good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, and especially as the day of the Lord's return for us draws near. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 25. We need to encourage other people. I quote it periodically, and yet our congregation in-house seems to be getting smaller and smaller. Now, I know we have hundreds of people online all over the world, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But this is a local church, and by local, it means right here in our house or in a tent or wherever we meet to assemble together for the worship, which is the intake of the Word of God, for the taking of communion, for the singing of hymns, the praising of the Lord, and just simple prayers that we have together for prayer meeting. These things are part of the function of the local church. They're part of presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But consider how. How can I stimulate other people to assemble together? Well, we have a coin that we give out, has the gospel. It's a beautiful coin. We give it out all over the world, literally. These have been given in Afghanistan and Kuwait and all over where the military go. These coins have permeated. They give the gospel. It's kind of like a military coin. Some of them say, where will you spend eternity? And others say, thousands died for your freedom. One died for your soul. It's a gospel presentation. Give them our business card. We have hundreds of those. Give it out. Maybe they'll check it online. Maybe they'll give me a call. So we need to consider how to give the stimulation to people for love, for good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Romans 14, 19 adds more. 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12 as well. Number 10, we live our Christian life walking by faith. We enter salvation by faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moment by moment, we believe his word, and we take it in, and then we apply it. We call this grace apparatus for perception. God has given us a new nature, a grace mechanism, a chip, if you will, a spiritual chip in our soul, a grace apparatus, a grace chip for perception, perceiving and understanding doctrine, a grace apparatus, some type of chip for understanding the Word of God, gap, we call it. So when you're here, you're gapping. You're taking in the Word of God through grace, and therefore processing it through the facets of your soul. The unbelievers are under nap. They're sleeping. They're napping. And therefore, it's a natural apparatus. That's human understanding. They cannot understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. That's why you must gap, and the unbelievers nap. However, sometimes we have believers who nap, even in church. They take a little nap. This may be the only sleep they get in the week. We don't bother them. They can get it back online. Hopefully they'll listen to a little of it and we can give them the gospel. But we want them to gap, not nap. And then the application is APP. I was the first to come up with apps long before the computers came up with app this and app that. I said APP, application of pertinent principles. That's what we do with the doctrine that we've taken in. We apply the principles, the pertinent principles from the Word of God. Apply the pertinent principles. So you gap it, then you app it. Apply the appropriate and proper principles of the Word of God. So we walk by faith. That's how we do it. We don't do it by the energy of the flesh. We do it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God comes forth. Jesus said, I'll bring forth from you living waters. springs of living waters. The woman at the well, she was talking about getting a drink. And he said, well, he gave her a drink, but he says, I can give you a drink that lasts forever. Oh, she said, whoa, boy, that means I don't have to come down to this well every day and get water. Well, she was thinking physically, and he gave her physical water. But he said, the water I'm speaking about is the water of life. And within those who have this water, wells of water will spring forth from their bodies. And she said, oh, by all means, give me that water. And so apparently she became a believer. We don't know the total outcome, but obviously we see that water is used for the Word of God, and we drink every day. You can't live without water. And you know what? Spiritually, you can't live without the water of the Word. You need to water your soul. Sprinkle the Word of God richly on you every day, the intake gap, so that you can apply the appropriate and proper principles of God. And then we walk by faith and not by sight. This is tough because we live by seeing. We live by seeing. We're in the world, Jesus said, but we're not of the world. That is, we're not functioning of the cosmic system. We're above the world system. Doesn't mean we look down on people. It simply means that we do not take the world that serious. We know that our heavenly home is our citizenship. We're just ambassadors here for Christ. We have a priesthood ministry to ourselves and to those around us, and are ambassadors for Christ, giving them the Word of God, giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ, encouraging them as much as we can to seek His face. Number 11, here it says that the rubber meets the road in the application of pertinent principles and the fact that we are walking by faith. Number 11 says, whatever you do, I mean, carry out the garbage, paint the house, walk the dog, whatever you do, go to the gym, you name it, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of your inheritance. We see it in Colossians 2, 23 and 24, and again, 3, 23 and 24, and again earlier in Colossians 3:17. We see it in 1 Corinthians 9:17, and especially in 2 John chapter 8. So whatever we do it as unto the Lord. You say, well, I have to do it as unto my boss. Well, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, your boss will be pleased with it. Unless you're trying to read your Bible when you're supposed to be working, then of course you're not doing it unto the Lord, because while you're there, you're supposed to do your work. And you do your work as unto the Lord. You can pray on your own time. If you're getting paid to work, you do that as unto the Lord. Now, number 12, what do you do once you grow, once you take all these things? Whatever you're doing, you do as unto the Lord. Fulfill all the other 11. Then it says, go, the imperative, and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus told his disciples, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded them, Matthew 29:19. This is called the Great Commission. It wasn't just to give the gospel. It was to give the gospel and then train people to give the gospel and train them to give the gospel and so on. This is discipling. Discipling means you find someone that you can train personally, individually. And so that becomes your disciple. Jesus had 12. One of them flunked out. Paul became the 12th. But he had 11 that were faithful. You have one. If you can get one, you're doing good. If you have one or two true friends that you disciple, you're doing better than most. It's difficult. But if you have at least one, you should have someone that you are training and discipling. And that's number 12. Number 13 says, with all this, don't worry, be happy. There was a song like that. Don't worry, be happy. But how do you don't worry? How do you be happy? You don't worry, you be happy by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So let your hearts not be troubled, nor let it be fearful. We see this, of course, in John 14, 1 through 3, where he speaks about the fact that he's coming to take us to his heavenly home. And that's coming up in hopefully the not too distant future. And so we're not to be fearful. We are to consider everything that comes to us as a blessing from the Lord, even if it's adversity. Claim it with all rejoicing and joy, James 1, 2 through 4. Titus chapter 2, 13 speaks about the same thing, not letting your heart be troubled, not being fearful. finally, number 14, it says, as a believer, if you've done all this, keep seeking the things above, the things where Christ is. We've gone through a list of about 20 or 30 things that you can focus on, principles of the Lord, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We think on those things. We live in this world, and we apply these things to the world, but our mind is thinking on the things above, the things of Christ, these 14 principles. These are the laws of Christ, at least condensed. There are many others we could apply, but how do we keep all of these? We keep these by being, number one, a believer, and secondly, by confessing our sins moment by moment. How's our time?
6 minutes.
I have that much time, I can hardly believe it. Well, that's the law of Christ. Let us go back now to our passage, last seen where we're in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Here he says, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, believers, join together with me as a fellow imitator. Become and keep on becoming a pattern and an imitator and an example of those who come to you. You be the example, follow my example, Paul says, as I follow Christ's example. And so we see that and observe how they walk, their walk in faith, and then according to the pattern that you have seen in us. Look at a couple of passages in this connection. This is one of my favorites. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. Well, I'm in Romans. Let me get into Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, 16. I get it now. 1 Corinthians 4, 16. Paul says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. How arrogant. Why, just follow your pastor. Do as I say, not as I do. Well, hopefully you do it, but follow me. But then the caveat is over in chapter 11, 1, which is important. Let's see chapter 11, what he says there. In 11, 1, he says in chapter 11, okay, in chapter 4, 16, he says, imitate me. And in chapter 11, he says this. This is the caveat. Be imitators of me just as in the same way that I am an imitator of Christ. And therefore, he says, imitate me as long as I imitate Christ. Paul was even concerned that he might fall away and become foolish and get out of fellowship and die the sin unto death. He said, lest I be disqualified for rewards. He knew he'd never lose his salvation, but he might lose reward by living in some sinful condition. He prayed that God would keep him, buffet him in such a way that he would not lose his faith, and therefore to keep him, as it were, on the straight and narrow. And God did just that. He gave him what we call a thorn in the flesh. Scholars have debated, what in the world was that? We don't know. Some say it was an eye ailment because he had to wear glasses. Later he says, bring the glasses because I'm having trouble writing. He had an amanuensis, Luke. He said, write this down because I'm having trouble reading and so forth. Maybe that was it. Or maybe it was just a demon tormenting him. Demons will attack believers. Now, they can't indwell you because you have the Holy Spirit. You need to tell them, as the scripture says, be gone, leave, in the name of Jesus Christ, and they can't torment you. But apparently this one was given to Paul in some way that he exhorted the Lord, please take this away from me. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so it is for us. So become fellow imitators and observe or mark out those who walk in the manner thusly, in the same manner, just as you have an example in us. Well, that's the end of verse 17. We'll come back and pick it up there next time. And that'll be next Sunday, first hour, if you'll join with us, Thursday at 7 o'clock. Father God, thank you again so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation provided by him for each one of us who believes in him. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. He designed the plan recognizing that man would have free will and would rebel against him. But he designed the plan in such a way that he himself would come into human history in the form of a man. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one essence at three in functional personality, chose the second member of the Trinity, we know him as Jesus Christ, to come from the Godhead and into a human being in a body prepared for him in the Virgin Mary, so that he could take on himself true and perfect humanity and sinless humanity. Therefore, Jesus Christ, perfect and undiminished deity, became true and perfect sinless humanity, and therefore was qualified as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, past, present, and future sins, and he did it. Jesus Christ died on that cross once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sins. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, that's you, if that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, that he is true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity. And most important of all, that he died on the cross for your sins and my sins and the sins of every member of the human race. He did it once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sins. Right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his first epistle, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these great passages. Help us to fulfill the law of Christ through the Word of God and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Challenge and motivate us accordingly as we pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.